Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 33. Jeremiah, chapter 33. We're going to be reading the entire chapter, but especially focusing our attention upon verse 3. So let's hear now the Word of the Living God, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord. Again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we find ourselves considering a prophecy from a man named Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived roughly 600 years before Christ. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital city of which is Jerusalem, where God had established his worship at the temple. The early portion of Jeremiah's ministry was conducted largely with a godly king, King Josiah, whom God converted and raised up to be a great reformer in the land of Judah. But sadly, though Josiah had great success in using his office to the glory of God and ridding the land of all kinds of wickedness and idolatry, nevertheless, we're told early on in Jeremiah's prophecy that, in fact, the people of Judah really were not participating in that reformation from the heart. It was a reformation, but not fully a revival of the hearts of the people. They turned to the Lord, but they did so in pretense. And so once Josiah was taken off the scene through an untimely death at the hands of the king of Egypt, chaos and wickedness came as a flood back into the land. And so Josiah's various sons and even grandson at various times took the throne of Judah, but in each case there was unfaithfulness, there was compromise. And so God began to commission Jeremiah to preach to the people, to warn them not to take false assurance from the fact that God's worship and his temple were in Jerusalem. Don't just say this mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. No, you need to repent of your sin and seek the face of the Lord, or else the Lord will send even his people, the apple of his eye, into captivity through the kingdom of Babylon. And of course, Jeremiah was persecuted. His own friends and family sought to take his life. The government and the religious leaders conspired against him to try to take his life. And though the Lord preserved him, he was thrown in prison multiple times. He was even thrown into a deep, dark well. So he had a very difficult life. In fact, he's referred to as the weeping prophet, because he wept over the sin and the destruction of God's people. And yet he continued to faithfully call them to repentance and to believe that the Lord would use his ministry and even use the chastisement of God's people through the captivity to eventually, in the days ahead, restore and revive and return God's people to the land, so that then the Messiah could come to them and come, as Malachi says, come to his temple in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, as we find in chapter 33, is at one of these low points. He's preached the truth of God again and again, and nobody seems to want to listen. Even as Babylon gains a head of steam. They're on their way to attack Jerusalem. Nobody's listening to Jeremiah, and in fact, they consider him to be a traitor to the nation, and so they put him in prison, which is where we find him in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Thus says the Lord, this is the message, the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. You see that threefold repetition of God's name. We see that in the priestly benediction. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It's an indication to us that God is one Lord, one God, and yet three persons. But God reveals himself here. He brings a word to Jeremiah, even while he's in the deep darkness of that prison. He's not in the well, but he's in the prison. And he's shut up there. And you might, in your own life, find yourself at times in a difficult situation. And you look around you and you feel like you're hemmed in. You're shut up. You're not sure what to do. And perhaps you feel like you're in the cistern, in the well, and you're sinking in the mud. You see, this is an encouragement that, my friends, no matter where you are, the Lord, if you're a believer in Christ, the Lord is with you. Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. The Lord comes to his people, no matter where you are. Sometimes in prisons, they have a visitation hour or a time for visitors. But you see, with the Lord, he's never hindered. He's never prevented from coming to you. And I hope this morning, as you're meditating upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and those that will be coming to the Lord's table, as you're thinking upon these things, recognize this ought to be a time of expectation that the Lord might come to you, that the word of the Lord, through the preaching of his gospel, through the visible word of the Lord's Supper, that his word would come to you, even in your situation, even in your frustration, even in perhaps your temptation to despair. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. God's people were in the wilderness. They asked a question when they were coming out of Egypt and on their way to Canaan, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They asked a question, can the Lord give us a table in the wilderness? Can he provide this great bounty? Can he give us these great blessings and do so even in this difficult situation in the wilderness? And my friends, that's what the Lord gives us today. We're in the wilderness of this life. We have many trials, many afflictions, many sins that so easily entangle us. We've not reached our heavenly Canaan, but today the Lord has given us a table in the wilderness to supply all of our needs. And I want you to notice here that the Lord comes to Jeremiah a second time. A second time. Now you can read in previous chapters, especially chapter 32, where the Lord comes to Jeremiah with a very similar message of hope for the future. He comes to Jeremiah with encouragement according to his covenant promises. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in a previous chapter, but here it comes a second time. And that should remind us that we ought never to be satisfied or contented with what God did for us last week or the year before or the year before that. My friends, we ought always to be hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to have a word from God today. To come to the Lord's table, not saying, well, you know, I remember a time 6 months ago when I came to the Lord's table and I was having a difficult time and I confessed my sins to the Lord and I was weeping and the Lord stored up my tears in his bottle and I experienced his compassion, his forgiveness, his love. Well, that's good, but Paul says you need to forget what is behind you and press forward toward the mark. You need to not be satisfied with what God did before in the past. Yes, appreciate that, but recognize that is all the more reason to expect the Lord to come again. And there are, of course, certain denominations that emphasize the second blessing, as if, you know, you're regenerated, you're converted, and then you need this second blessing. And my friends, sometimes we can overreact to that and just view salvation as if it's just this one-time thing. Well, of course, our regeneration, our conversion is a one-time thing, but my friends, don't we desire today to have a second blessing or a third blessing or a fourth blessing or however many blessings? We want more. We want more of Christ. We want to know more about Him, because in heaven we'll be learning new things, new mercies, new glorious facts about our God for all eternity. So here Jeremiah receives a word a second time, and that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. You're baptized once, baptized into the body of Christ. But you see, the Lord's Supper is something that we do on an ongoing basis. It's not a one-time thing. It represents the regular provision that God has for His people on an ongoing basis, again and again and again, until He returns. Well, notice that the Lord, in revealing Himself as, I think, the creator of heaven and earth, I think that's the idea, the Lord who made it, who formed it, He's saying, Jeremiah, I've made everything. I've created the heavens and the earth. The Lord is my name, and I'm coming to you in your situation, and I'm giving you this invitation to call upon me. Call to me, and I will answer you. Verse 3, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. The Lord is saying, Jeremiah, I'm coming again, but it's not enough that I'm bringing my word to you. You need to desire it. You need to have an inner appetite to feast upon this word, this revelation that I'm giving to you. I'm not just going to come into your life and force feed you. You need to open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Call to me. Pray to me. We know that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. My friend, do you have a desire to be fed with the Word of God this day? That's what He's calling for. Not just the verbal articulation of prayer itself, but He's calling for the deep down desire to commune with God, the deep down desire to see God, to know God in a fresh, living, and new way. And He says, if you call to me, I will answer you. And one of the reasons we know that God always answers us when we call to Him for these blessings in faith is because God is the one who gave us that desire in the first place. The Holy Spirit gives us that appetite. He gives us that hungering and thirsting for Christ. And then we ask for it, and then He answers us, and He shows us great and mighty things which we do not know. He shows us great things. I hope this morning we have an appetite for great things. And I hope that we've spent some time meditating and thinking about the fact that our sins are great. The moment we begin to read through the Scriptures, and particularly the Law of God or the Sermon on the Mount, are we not convicted at how great our sins are, at the great chasm that would be fixed between us and God because of our sin, if not for the Lord Jesus Christ? Our wickedness, our rebellion, our neglect, all of these things. Jeremiah talks to the people about how they've forgotten the Lord, days without number. Do we not sense the greatness of our unfaithfulness and of our sin? And see, that's why we need this gospel. That's why we need the Lord's Supper. That's why we need to come into the presence of God and have Him show us great things. That so great salvation by which Christ has put away all of our sin and given us acceptance in Himself with God, peace with God. We need that. We need to hear about that. We need God to show us that. Why? Because, I mean, you could say, well, why do we need God to show us these things? Why? Because, my friends, so often our eyes are closed, we're distracted, we're looking at other things. We need God to come into our lives and open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things of this work of redemption. The Lord also says that He will show Jeremiah mighty things. Mighty things. And this word is sometimes translated hidden things. And the reason for that is that in Hebrew, the idea is of a fortified city. So if you have something, a city that is fortified, it's got high walls, it's impenetrable, you can think of that as a mighty city if you're trying to attack it, if you're trying to get in there. But at the same time, it's in a sense a hidden city because it's surrounded, it is enclosed, it is fortified. So this brings to our attention the fact that the salvation that God reveals to us in Christ is a mighty salvation. It is something that opens the gates that otherwise would have been closed for all eternity. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin and they're evicted from the garden. They have no access to the tree of life. They have no access to that special presence of God walking with them and communing with them in the garden. And the cherubim is set at the entrance to the garden, and there's a flaming sword that is preventing anyone from entering into that communion with God any longer because of sin. You see, my friends, the communion we desire to have today is a communion that apart from Christ would be hidden, would be unknown, would be fortified and inaccessible. You see, Christ has come to open the gates of righteousness that we can walk in boldness. Christ himself, according to Psalm 24, is the King of glory who has entered in once and for all at his ascension into the presence of God, the right hand of God. And he has shown forth his sacrifice, his wounds. He has shown forth his righteousness so that we, following him, can enter into that communion with God ourselves. Open wide the gates of righteousness. My friends, this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Christ, who, when he died, caused sovereignly the great curtain, the veil that kept God's people from entering the Holy of Holies. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Again, emphasizing Christ gives us this new and living way, as we saw in our call to worship, a new and living way through the veil into the presence of God. And what a great token of that communion we have in the Lord's Supper, where he sets a table before us. In the midst of our enemies, in the midst of a world of opposition, yet we come, we sit down, and we feast upon these great and mighty privileges. And the Lord reveals to Jeremiah also things which he does not know. Great and mighty things which he does not know. Well, what does that mean? Well, in a sense, we can understand Jeremiah has an understanding. He understands biblical doctrine. He understands the basic message of salvation and of the gospel. He's a preacher of the gospel, even as a prophet of the Old Testament. And yet there's something about the benefits of redemption which go beyond what we can even ask or imagine. And there's something about even looking upon Christ's purchase of those benefits which brings things before us that are just so amazing, so beyond our comprehension, that they are unknown to us. In the Greek liturgy, they speak of the unknown sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his unknown sufferings. Martin Luther, when he was preparing to preach on Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Historians write that he began studying the passage and he was so overwhelmed by it that he fasted and he prayed. And he pretty much would not come out of his study. It was for long hours. And finally, after hours and hours of silent meditation, he said this, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? Who can understand it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's the Son of God, the object, the eternal, unchangeable object of God's love and delight. Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. And yet at that moment, the Father turns his back on his Son. He denies him the experience of all of that heavenly communion which he had enjoyed through his life. He denies him the light of his countenance, and he pours out upon him all of the wrath against the sin of God's people. Such that Jesus could say, it is finished. In hell, there is never a point where anyone in hell can say, it is finished. But in 3 6-hours' time, Jesus drank to the dregs the infinite wrath of Almighty God. And yet at the same moment, the Father loves him and delights in him. Who can understand these things? Who can know them? The unknown sufferings. My friends, when we come to the Lord's table, understand this. We're coming into contact with things that we only know just a very, very tiny bit. There's so much that is unknown. There's so much of an opportunity every time we come to the table to learn more, to gain an insight into the sufferings of Christ and also the glory to come. Jesus says that we're to proclaim his death until he comes. That means this supper, this table of the Lord, is a foreshadowing of the marriage supper of the Lamb and of the heavenly communion that every believer will have with Christ in glory. And when the Scriptures speak of heaven, they don't give us all the details, for instance, that they give us of hell. The Bible gives many more details about hell than it does of heaven. When it's speaking of heavenly glory, where the bride of Christ communes with her bridegroom for all eternity, it pretty much leaves us with a few details, but you know, who can understand these things? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And so we're desiring to come to this table and just, Lord, feed us with just a morsel, just a little bit more insight than we've had before. And it's not just intellectual knowledge that we're desiring. It's not just doctrinal, theological, propositional truth. Yes, those things are important. But my friends, have you never been in a situation where you're sitting under the preaching of God's Word, or you're coming to the Lord's table, or you're reading your Bible on a weekday morning, or you're at a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, it all becomes clear? These truths that you've understood of the gospel that you could have explained, you could have recited the catechism, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, as it were, is poured out upon you and you sense the reality of sin. You sense the love and compassion of God. You understand the suffering and the glory of Christ in a way that you never understood before. We come to the Lord's table for a personal encounter with God by His Holy Spirit. We're not just coming to learn more doctrines. We're coming to experience and know by experience all that God has revealed in His Word concerning Christ. That's why we need to keep coming again and again. We have much to learn, much to experience of the truth of Christ. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Well, what are some of these great and mighty things that we need to experience this morning? If you look at chapter 33, you can see that it emphasizes the restoration that God provides according to His almighty sovereign grace. Verse 7 says this, "Behold, I will bring it," speaking here of Jerusalem, "health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first." He's healing them. He's promising to restore them. Isn't it one of the most precious lines in one of our favorite psalms, Psalm 23, when it says of the Good Shepherd, "He restoreth my soul." He restoreth my soul. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He loves them. He knows them by name. He gives them life, and that life which is abundant in him, he restores my soul. What a precious thing that we can confess with respect to ourselves in relation to Christ. And I would say this morning that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're outside of Christ, this is one of the greatest motivations, one of the things that God uses to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace him and his promises by faith, this idea that he will restore your soul. Because you see, through sin, we've lost that communion with God. We've lost that communion with God that Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's gone. God still comes into our garden, but it's to convict us of sin as he did with Adam and Eve. It's to proclaim the message of salvation through Christ, but we've lost that communion with God. We've lost, in a sense, the image of God. We're still made in the image of God, but that image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness has been marred. We still have knowledge in a sense, but it's not that intimate knowledge, that holy knowledge of our God. We still have a sense of right and wrong, but we've lost that perfect righteousness, that good conscience in the sight of God. We still have a sense of religion. As sinners by nature, we want in some sense to be holy, to have some kind of relationship with some kind of higher power or some kind of God, but we've lost that set apartness as the children of God, as those who have an intimate relationship with their Creator. We don't have those things. But you see, the Lord says, "I have come to make all things new. I've come to restore your soul in communion with God. I've come to give you an abundance of peace, peace with God, truth and faithfulness that God will restore you if you would call upon his name." A new heart, a new life, a new zeal for the glory of God and for the path of righteousness that leads to his presence. My friend, if you're outside of Christ, understand what you're rejecting, what you're turning your back on this morning is the restoration of your soul and eternal life in fellowship with a holy and merciful God. You see, as believers, we have that restoration. In fact, we have far more in Christ than Adam and Eve had in the garden. We have these things, but you see, we too need to have our souls restored. We need to sing Psalm 23 and think not only of what God has done for us at our conversion in giving us peace with himself, but also we need to be thinking about our experience of that salvation. We need to be thinking about our ongoing working out of that salvation. And I think when we consider the condition of our own souls, even as believers, we come to this table this morning saying, "Oh Lord, restore my soul." Jeremiah had spoken to the Jews in chapter 2 of this very fact. He was speaking to them as a nation, but we can apply it to ourselves as God's people, as individual believers. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal," or espousal, "when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. He's speaking of the intimacy and the spirituality of that first love, the love that they had with Jehovah at the first in the wilderness. Now, they weren't perfect, and perhaps we could look at the history of them in the wilderness and just scoff at this, but my friends, there was a sense, just as there is for every believer, of intimacy with the Lord when he has just redeemed us in a fresh way. We've just been converted, and we're zealous for his truth, and we want to bow the knee in prayer and speak to our God and our Savior. He is our beloved. You see how we can easily lose that first love. Chapter 3 tells us in verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's what he's saying to individual believers this morning. He's saying it to you, dear believer, that yes, you've fallen away, you've backslidden, your prayer life, your devotional life, it has grown cold. But return to me, for I am married to you. I will rekindle, I will fan into flame your relationship with me and your love for me. If only you would call upon me, if only you would return to me. Verse 22, he says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." I'll restore you. I'll heal you. It'll be like Naaman when he was healed from leprosy. His skin became as the skin of a little child. The Lord can do that. He can heal. He can soften our hearts. He can restore our soul to where it was as at the first. Are those not glorious words in verse 7? As at the first. We've forgotten him days without number, but he will restore us as at the first, to our first love. That's what this table represents. Come to the table, he says, and be restored and healed as at the first. There's also forgiveness. The Lord is saying to Jeremiah and to us, "Call to me and I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know, including forgiveness." Chapter 33, verse 8, the Lord says this, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me." The Lord here is offering forgiveness. He's granting it. He's promising it to all who call upon him in faith, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He grants that righteousness. He grants the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And so here we find the Lord promising Jeremiah forgiveness, but emphasizing the great and mighty nature of this forgiveness, that it includes all kinds of sins. Notice, different words are used in verse 8 to describe that which the Lord is forgiving. He speaks of sin, by which they have sinned. He speaks of transgression, by which they have transgressed against me. And he speaks of iniquity. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. What he's saying here is there are different degrees of sin, different kinds of sin, different ways in which we sin. We have original sin, that corruption which we've inherited in our nature that causes us to be foul, to not conform to the law of God, even in our very being. We have actual sins that we ourselves commit against the Lord. We have sins of commission, where it's an active sin, sins of omission, where we neglect the duties that God gives us. There are sins that are hidden and unknown to ourselves because we haven't educated ourselves in the illuminating Word of God to show us that certain things are sinful. And there are other sins that we're well aware. We're well aware of what they are, and we commit them in rebellion and presumption. And the Lord is saying, "Call to me. Confess your sins, and I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, whether it's a sin missing the mark, whether it's a transgression where you really know what you're doing and you sin against that knowledge and you violate the commandments of God with your actions, your thoughts, or your words, or even iniquities, which are premeditated. Patterns of sin, sins, transgressions, iniquities, doesn't matter. There are all kinds of sins. The blood of Christ cleanses us from every single kind of sin. Not only that, but every particular sin. Every particular sin. We can think about the different kinds and degrees of sin, but at a certain point, we're just overwhelmed by how many sins there are. That our sins are not only great, but they are many. They're more numerous than the hairs upon our head. And my friends, we can get to the point where we just give up evaluating what kind of sin it is. We just run out of energy because we're just burdened by how many sins. Every moment of every day, we sin. But here the Lord reveals a great and mighty forgiveness that goes beyond what we can ask or think, because where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Lord has given us the forgiveness of every particular sin. All of them were heaped upon Christ on the cross. All of them have been satisfied. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But let me just give a warning in connection with that. The Scriptures are very clear that if we go on sinning, if we continue in sin, unrepentant and stubborn, that that is an evidence that we have never truly had our sins forgiven and pardoned by Christ. And so Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Absolutely, but then it says, in whose spirit is no guile. In other words, you're not playing games with God. You're not trying to be forgiven so that you can then go and continue in those sins. No, no, the Christian hates sin because he loves Christ. He knows that his particular sins nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, and so he hates those sins, because he loves his Savior. And if he doesn't hate those sins, it calls into question whether he really loves the Savior, and in fact, whether Christ is his Savior at all. We see this pointed out about as explicitly as it possibly could be in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now that's not saying, go clean up your life and then maybe we'll preach the gospel to you. What that's saying is that if we truly are calling upon Christ, if we're coming to Him with emptiness, desiring to be filled, if we are exercising true saving faith, that is going to be accompanied by a hatred of sin, a desire to forsake our sin. And if it does not include that confession, if we're still covering ourselves, trying to protect ourselves, if we're not walking in the light as He is in the light, by implication, John's first epistle tells us then the blood of Jesus Christ does not cover all of our sins. We must be walking in the light. We must be exposed and confess and desire to forsake all of these sins. But when we do, the Lord forgives us. He cleanses us. And it's emphasized here that He cleanses us, He forgives us of every aspect of sin. Every aspect of sin. Notice the word pardon is used. That's telling us that the legal guilt of punishment that we deserve in the courtroom of Almighty God, that is taken away. It's pardoned. Christ has taken that punishment in our place, and we are declared not guilty, and as we'll see this afternoon, God willing, we are declared, in fact, righteous in Christ. The Lord also takes away the shameful defilement of sin. This is emphasized in the word cleanse. We are cleansed from our sin. You see, it's not just on paper in God's courtroom that we're guilty. That's not the only issue that this forgiveness deals with. It takes away the shameful defilement. You see, you could be pardoned of a great offense. Perhaps the governor or the president pardons you, but you see, as you walk the streets of your community and people see you, they will see you as the person who committed that great and vile, heinous offense against humanity and against God, and there will be a shameful defilement that you will probably never be rid of in society at large. See, the Lord says, I'm going to take that away. I'm going to cleanse you. In my eyes, you will be my beloved, my undefiled one, as the Lord says to his church in the Song of Solomon. There is no spot, no blemish in you. I love you. You are, says the Father, the aroma of Christ to me. Forgiveness, that's what we receive afresh at this table. And finally, love. Love. This is a feast of love according to the New Testament. And verse 9 says that the Lord is going to show Jeremiah the great and mighty things of his love, things that he doesn't even understand or know about. Then it shall be to me, verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy. Now the word it there refers to Jerusalem. It's speaking of God's people. And as I said, we have every right to apply this language to ourselves as those who have been gathered to Christ, who have been redeemed at the cross, whom God is showing these great and mighty things. He says, then it shall be to me a name of joy. Now I want you to just forget everything else in that verse, at least for now. It's going to go on to speak of how the nations at large will look upon God's people and be amazed at what God has done for them. But you see, the fundamental thing we're thinking about right now is not what the nations think of us. It's not what the world thinks of us. What we want to drink deeply of in closing is that God has used two very important words here in the English language, to me. To me. You shall be to me a name of joy. Think about that. Is that something that when you walked in here this morning, you were thinking about, you were considering? Was that something that you knew that your mind had grabbed hold of? Or is that some great and mighty thing that the Lord is now communicating to you, which you did not know? My friend, the Lord thinks upon you. And he even rejoices over you. When he sees your name, when he hears your name, as it were, it is to him a source of joy and rejoicing. Think of Jacob when he was in Canaan during the famine, and he kept sending his sons back and forth to Egypt to get grain. And for all these many years, he had been bereaved of his son Joseph, or so he thought. Finally, when the word comes back to Jacob that your son Joseph is alive. He's alive. We're told, the Bible says, he couldn't believe it for joy. But when he heard that name, Joseph, Joseph, your son is alive, we can only imagine the joy that came over his countenance as he eventually saw those wagons from Egypt. He saw all the evidence that the Lord used to confirm that this was the truth. And he rejoiced. The name Joseph to him was a name of joy. Just hearing the sound of it, just thinking upon his son. We're told in the parable of the prodigal son that as the prodigal was in the pigsty and he was wallowing in his sin and the consequences of his sin, that he came to his senses and he came back to his father's house, and his father saw him at a long distance. He saw him and he ran to him and he embraced him, because to him his name was a name of joy. He delighted to think about his son. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, we have a description of the Lord's love for his people that perhaps goes beyond what we ourselves often think about in connection with our sovereign, infinite, immutable God who has no, he doesn't have a body, he has no parts, he has no passions, and yet listen to what the Word of God says concerning him. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do we have the faith to believe that this morning? That the Lord our God is in our midst. That the mighty one has saved us at the cross of Christ. That he now rejoices over you. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you can think of the sins you've committed this morning, this past week. You think of your failings, your falterings, all of your rebellion and your neglect of the Lord, and you think, no, it's impossible. No, the Lord could not rejoice over me. He might accept me. He might permit me. He might bring me to this table out of obligation. But no, my dear friend, the Bible is explicitly clear. He rejoices over you. And whatever fears and misgivings you have, he quiets you with his love. He rejoices over you with singing. That's the God we worship. A God who rejoices with singing. A God who says, the moment I just hear the syllables of your name, it is to me a source of joy. My friends, we can think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say that his name is wonderful. His name is glorious. His name for us is as ointment poured forth. We love him. His name is a strong tower that we run to be safe. We rejoice in his name, but my friends, he rejoices in our name. And that's why the book of life in which every believer's name is written, that book of life from the foundation of the world that records those whom God has chosen unto eternal life, is called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. You get the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ holds that book tightly. It's his. He doesn't leave it on the shelf. He's always got it. He holds it close to his heart. Why? Because your name is written in that book, and it is a name of joy to him. And he rejoices that your name is written in heaven. In fact, he says, you need to rejoice. You need to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Why? Because I rejoice. Is that not unbelievable, humanly speaking? And can we not see why Satan desires with every ounce of energy that he's got to lure you away from Christ? To get you to think of prayer as a burden, to get you to think of devotional time with the Lord as a burden. My friends, don't you want to spend time with someone who loves you in that way? Don't you think that your life would be so much more uplifted and joyful and encouraged and dynamic if you were spending time, more time, with this Lord? Wouldn't that just build you up and encourage you? To spend time with someone who loves you and rejoices over you that much. Well, he says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what you have prepared for those who love you. And we find that even the mercies that you give us each morning, even the blessings we have in this life, are so beyond what we can ask or think. All that we can do is rejoice and give thanks that you have given us such a great Savior and so great a salvation and such an intimate communion with you in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.